Hello, and thank you for tuning in to St. Columba Anglican Church in Beaumont, Alberta. I'm Stephanie London. It's Sunday, January 29th, 2023, and today I'm reflecting on Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Our gospel reading today has probably spawned more spin-offs than anywhere else in Scripture. Blessed are those who imitate us, for they shall inherit our faults. Beneventi. Blessed is he who has learned to laugh at himself, for he shall never cease to be entertained. John Boswell. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall take flack from all sides. Robert Lynn Asprin. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. Alexander Pope. And finally, Herbert Hoover's pithy observation, blessed are the young, for they shall inherit the national debt. Fertile sentence structure aside, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is one of those key passages of Scripture that seems to say it all. It expresses the heart of Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and his ethics. But it's more than just this is how to live well. It shows how the kingdom of God moves and changes us, what it looks like and how we live, how we interact with others, how we walk with the marginalized, how we settle arguments, how to give, how to pray, even how to approach God. And the Beatitudes, the section in verses 3 to 12 of Matthew 5, are the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes, of course, just comes from the word blessed that starts each verse. These verses have been inspiring and challenging followers of Jesus since he first spoke them. And they are challenging and convicting. Every time I read them, I'm convicted. They remind me just how much I fall short every day and just how far God's grace reaches to get to me, calling me into an astonishingly different way of living. These eight statements show how Jesus is overturning the values of the world and redefining them in terms of life in the kingdom of God. I don't have time this morning to go through each of them and to do them justice, so I'd like to look at them in halves. Let's draw a line right down the middle of the page of Beatitudes and consider first just the end of each line. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled, receive mercy, see God, be called children of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we imagine life like that, it's truly beautiful. In fact, it reads a bit like the prophecies from Isaiah that we looked at earlier this year, or those last chapters of the book of Revelation, when God has destroyed death and sickness and pain and wiped away every tear. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is casting a vision for the way God ultimately wants all of creation to look like. And he's also describing the foretastes of it that we experience here and now, as the values that shape the kingdom of God seep through our lives. So that's one side of the line we drew down the Beatitudes. The other side is harder, the side of the line where those values of the kingdom of God meet the way the world works, and they clash because they're just so different. The beginning of each Beatitude is the revolutionary part. Blessed are who? Not the rich. Not the powerful, not the perfect, not the bearers of worldly wisdom. But, Jesus says, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted and reviled for righteousness' sake, those who embody the upside-down values of the kingdom of God. Why upside down? Because you wouldn't find them in self-help books. They won't get you ahead in the world. They seem to be the opposite of the power that usually defines success for us. And yet, this is the way of Jesus, and here is life. The Beatitudes describe how to loosen our grip on what the world says is valuable and turn our eyes to the values of the kingdom of God. Thomas Aquinas, who was an Italian Dominican monk in the 13th century and one of the church's premier theologians, taught the Beatitudes as an antidote to each of the things we humans are most likely to make into idols, the things we're most likely to chase after or orient our lives around instead of God, the things we're most likely to try to use to fill what is really a hunger for God. The four things he names are power, pleasure, wealth, and honor. Not that they are in themselves bad, but we can easily let them slip into the driver's seat of our lives. So enter the Beatitudes. There's no room for hunger for power, and blessed are the meek. Or craving wealth and defining our worth by it, and blessed are the poor in spirit. Or pleasure-seeking, and blessed are those who mourn. Or honor, and blessed are those who have so taken the way of Christ to heart that others hate and revile them. Because that's what these Beatitudes reflect, isn't it? A heart that's been so filled with knowing and seeking God that everything else pales in comparison. Growing that kind of heart takes a lifetime. I'm sure you've heard someone who is going through a difficult situation, and they'll say things like, "I'm finally learning what really matters." Because at times like that, when we're mourning or powerless or at the end of our ropes, they can clear away some of the distractions so that we can be open to God again in a new way. In that beatitude-shaped, cross-shaped stripping away, God brings grace. And somehow mysteriously, God is building the kingdom on what looks to the world like weakness. And where we see that strongest, of course, is at Jesus' crucifixion. As we walk with Jesus, and as we get to know his life and his words, we're being formed day by day in these kingdom values. On a personal level, but also, I'm realizing, on an institutional level. I'd like to give just one example. I've had the opportunity over conversations this week to be thinking a bit about the Anglican Church of Canada, which has been kind of fun. But it's also reminded me of the upheaval we've been through in the last 25, 30 years. When stories started coming out and we started learning about the underside of colonialism, what terrible evils we as a church had participated in, and we started to hear stories of the harm and abuse that had been perpetuated under our watch, and that the cultures and languages that we had helped destroy, the wisdom we had ignored. And you may say, "I never invaded a country or taught at a residential school." Me neither. But these things were done in our name, in the name of Christ, in the name of the body of Christ. And their effects are still very much alive. So that makes them our responsibility to attend to as well. In the Anglican Church of Canada, that came with a literal cost. You may remember how when the residential school settlements were going through in the mid-2000s, we lost a lot on the institutional level. Our beautiful old building in downtown Toronto, housing the National Church offices, was sold. Our publishing arm closed. Ministries shrunk. The Diocese of Cariboo in central BC was completely dissolved. And while these things don't even come close to the suffering of our victims, there's something we have to deal with anyway. And it came after churches were still emptying and the social pressures that had made going to church the thing you did became irrelevant. Maybe you remember that study that said the last Anglican in Canada would turn out the light in 2040. I don't know, I hope, God willing, to be around at least that long. But on paper, things weren't looking good. And of course, people gave up and left. Friends and colleagues of mine gave up and left. And now, as the legal side is mostly closed, our task is to live into what we have promised. And as I look back today on those years, here's the thing that gives me hope, the thing that reminds me that God is faithful. In the midst of this time of reckoning, we're starting to learn some things. That maybe having offices on the same street beside powerful corporations and businesses' head offices isn't what matters. Someone in that diocese in BC said, "You know what? If we lose every one of our buildings, we'll be okay. All we need is some bread and wine and a Bible." And I remember thinking back in 2000, whatever, "I love this church. It's my family's whole livelihood. I've been going to an Anglican Church of Canada parish just about every Sunday, literally since I was 2 weeks old. It's where most of my closest friends are." But if we lose this church that I love because we're doing the right thing, then it's okay. We'll just keep trusting that God will lead us. And we have such a long way to go. I know that. But I feel that maybe we're starting to listen and maybe grow some humility. We're starting to learn things about God that being powerful and prestigious had kept us from seeing. Maybe a little of what it means to be poor in spirit and to put the gospel at the center and to pray. Because when we as a church and we as a community and we as individuals get the opportunity to move a bit closer to the vision Jesus cast in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not a bad thing. Jesus calls us to a beatitude-shaped life. If some of the shaky things we tried to shore ourselves up with get peeled away, and we have to trust God, we can take it on faith that God will meet us with grace. That's one of the gifts of the Beatitudes, that being stripped away, that moving to the margins, that being considered irrelevant or even outright scorned is not the end. In fact, it's a way to draw closer to God. It's a way to open ourselves up to what God is doing. It's a place where the Spirit of God can move freely to restore and heal. It's a place of deepening, of sanctifying, and of reconciling. The promise the Beatitudes give is bold, for there the kingdom of God grows in these unexpected places, doing more than we can ask or imagine. Amen.